The halacha is that you're supposed to begin learning the laws of Pesach 30 days before Pesach, and that happens to be on Purim itself. So I'm sure that you and your families were learning Hilchos Pesach on Purim and the like. Also, for many of us, Pesach is a time of panic, and really we should look at Pesach as a time of liberation and a time of joy, and Be'ezras Hashem, all of the work that we all forth in Pesach should culminate in a real Cheres and Geulas HaNefesh. What I'm going to talk about tonight is really a combination of both some very practical halachos of the Seder and a little bit of the hashkafa and the inner meaning of it as well. Let me just first make a simple list that the Seder of Pesach, which in Eretz Yisrael we have one Seder, comprises a bunch of mitzvos, some of which are da'oraisa, some of which are Torah commandments, some of which are rabbinic, and some of which are the status of customs, time-honored customs, but are not necessarily obligations. Let's first list the mitzvos of the Seder that are da'oraisa. They are listed in the 613 commandments. First and most obvious, well, besides Kiddush. Kiddush is da'oraisa, but that's not unique to Pesach. Kiddush is a da'oraisa. The Kiddush of Yom Tov and Shabbos. Number two, Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim. There is an obligation in the Torah that on the night that commemorates our liberation from Egypt, we are obligated, and by we I mean men and women, are obligated to recount the story of Hashem taking us out of Mitzrayim. The Haggadah, the Nusach of the Haggadah, is rabbinic. The Torah does not mandate the exact Nusach. This Nusach was compiled by the Anshei Knesset HaGdola around the beginning of the Second Temple period. But the obligation of some Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim is a Doraisa, and this is based on the Pasuk, V'higadata Levincha, you shall tell your child on that day, saying, because of all that Hashem did for me when I went out of Mitzrayim, I am making this Seder. Hence, the book that talks about the Exodus is called Haggadah, because it is based on the Pasuk, V'higadata Levincha, B'yom Ulema. Right? So Kiddush is the Oraisa, Haggadah is the Oraisa, eating matzah the first night of Pesach is the Oraisa. Now again, let me emphasize, the rest of Pesach, you're not allowed to have chametz, that's for sure, but you don't have to eat matzah. If you don't want to eat matzah, you don't have to eat matzah. Right? If I don't eat matzah, that's fine, as long as I don't eat chametz. The first night of Pesach, there's a chi of the Oraisa to eat matzah, but not only is it any matzah, but it must be matzah that was specifically prepared for the purpose of the mitzvah. That is the meaning of matzah shmura. And the way we follow that is that even from the time of its harvesting, it was harvested, not just kneaded and baked. It was harvested l'shem mitzvas matzah. It's very important to know this. I mean, I'm sure all of you use shmura matzah, but it's very important to know that this is an absolutely important rule in the Doraisa, that even if kosher l'Pesach matzah is identical in every way to shmura matzah, in terms of it was guarded from chametz and everything else, if it was not prepared specifically for the mitzvah of the Seder, you are not yotze, the mitzvah of matzah, right? That's why we have matzah shmura. Now, in the 19th century, machines were invented that mixed the dough and could produce matzahs. And there was a great, great controversy in the 19th century whether you could be yotze, the Seder obligation, with machine matzah. Let me explain the issue. In order for matzah to be kosher for the Seder, it has to be made with the intention of the mitzvah. Now the question becomes, if I mix the water and I mix the flour and I knead it and I bake it, at every stage I have kavana, right? If you ever watch matzahs being baked, l'shem mitzvahs matzah. The question is, if a machine is doing all of those activities, even if the matzah is 100% kosher l'Pesach, let's assume it is for a moment, that's another set of questions, but the machine is not capable of having any thoughts. So the problem with machine matzah is, are things done by machine capable of being made lishma, l'shem mitzvah? Do I say that the guy that pushes the button, his kavana controls all of those processes? Or do I say, since no human being is directly involved in the processes, he's just setting into motion a machine? So the problem, the halakhic problem with machine matzah traditionally has been that even though we do have machine shmura based on some poskim, other poskim say machine matzah cannot be lishma. So as a result, although some argue, some say machine matzah is better than hand matzah in terms of chametz, but in terms of lishma, it is better for the Seder, at least for the Seder, to use only hand shmura, not machine. But as I say, there are many poskim who would allow machine as well. But be it as it may, at least a kezias, and I'll discuss what that is, of matzah, the first night of Pesach, is a chiyuv min haTorah. And again, unless I indicate to the contrary, every chiyuv we talk about is men and women. In fact, you might ask Akasha, why is a woman chayeves in Haggadah? And why is she chayeves in matzah? Do we not have a general rule that time-bound positive commandments that have a that have a designated time, like shofar and sukkah, women are exempt? The answer is that most of the mitzvos of Pesach are exceptions to that rule. In fact, there actually are more exceptions than the rule. And the reason is because the Torah compares the mitzvah of matzah and the prohibition of chametz in one verse. And therefore we have a drasha, anyone that has the negative also has the positive. And since women have the negative commandment of not eating chametz, they have the positive of eating matzah. By the way, that is the same type of drasha that Chazal make why women have to hear Kiddush. Because even though Kiddush is also a time-bound commandment, but Zachar and Shamor, the negative of not doing work, and the positive were said b'dibur echad, in one word, that's a miracle, and therefore whoever has the negatives has the positives. Women have the negative. You can't do work on Shabbos, right? So same logic. Okay. So, to go back to our basic list, Kiddush is the Oraisa. Haggadah is the Oraisa. Although I'm going to mention that doesn't mean you have to hear every word of the Haggadah. In other words, we'll talk about that shortly. Eating a kezias of matzah is the Oraisa. What about eating bitter herbs, eating maror? Now this is interesting. The Torah does indeed mention that on Pesach night, one is supposed to eat matzah, maror, as well as the korban Pesach. Now, unfortunately, we do not have a korban Pesach bizman hazeh, because we're not going to have it till we have the binyan beis hamikdash. And in fact, because of this, the minhag among Ashkenazim is we do not eat any roasted meat the Seder nights, because people might confuse it with the korban Pesach, right? Actually, some Sephardim have an opposite tradition where, in order to remember the korban Pesach, they eat roasted meat, right? The opposite, the mahalach, but Ashkenazim do not eat roasted meat. Now, so korban Pesach, unfortunately, we don't have. So that leaves us with matzah and maror. So logically, you might have thought, well, matzah is a chiyuv, maror is a chiyuv. Not so, because here's the thing. The only pasuk in the Torah that mentions maror mentions it in connection with the korban Pesach. You shall eat the korban Pesach with matzah and maror, which implies that when there's no korban Pesach, there is no maror. But matzah has a separate verse, independent of korban Pesach, be'erev tochu matzos. So because of this, the Gemara's maskana in the Shulchan Aruch So Paskins is matzah bizman hazeh is a Torah commandment. Maror bizman hazeh is technically rabbinic because we don't have a korban Pesach. Now, I don't want to make too much of this because, you know, sometimes people have the attitude, oh, it's only rabbinic. I mean, obviously, what we're mechuyev to do by the Rabbanan is an absolute obligation, but in the hierarchy of things, there's a Doraisa versus a Drabanan. Okay, so Kiddush Doraisa, Haggadah Doraisa, Matzah Doraisa, Maror Drabanan, 4 cups of wine, men and women are obligated, is a Drabanan. The Torah does not require drinking 4 cups of wine, other than maybe the cup of Kiddush, which is the first cup. And We know that the basic source for the four cups of wine is Chazal enacted a joyous celebration because of the four terms of redemption that is used in Parshas Vaera. V'hotseisi, I will take you out. V'hitzalti, I will save you. V'go'alti, I will redeem you. V'lokachti eschem li'liam, I will take you unto me for a nation. And these are four lashonos of Geula, and we celebrate by the four cups of wine. There is, in fact, a fifth lashon of Geula, as you know, that God will bring us to Eretz Yisrael. But Chazal understood that to refer to the messianic, not the modern state of Israel, but the messianic ingathering of the exiles, which has not taken place yet. And therefore, there will be a fifth cup when Mashiach comes, but we don't have it now. In fact, that is why, again, Ashkenazim have a fifth cup on the table that is called Kos Shel Eliyahu. Now, countless parents have told their children over the years, this is because Eliyahu HaNavi visits every Seder and takes a sip of the wine, and kids are always looking at that cup, and when they go to the bathroom, you know, Abba will pour out a little, you know, different pour out a little wine and the like. But the truth is, that's not really correct. As far as I know, again, I don't want to say it for sure, the only thing Chazal say is Eliyahu has to go to every bris. I don't think it says in Chazal Eliyahu comes to every Seder. But the reason why it's called Kosh Eliyahu is really another reason. And that is, the fifth cup represents the fulfillment of the fifth Lashon of Geula, which is the Geula of Mashiach. Eliyahu HaNavi is going to be the one who announces the coming of Mashiach. So essentially, to affirm our belief in the Geula HaAsida, we have that fifth cup as if to say, we're not drinking it today, but we're confident we're going to drink it eventually. So it's called Koshel Eliyahu, not because Eliyahu visits the Seder and drinks the wine, but it's Koshel Eliyahu because it's a kos in honor of Mashiach. Right? That's actually why it's called Koshel Eliyahu. Again, it's an Ashkenazic minhag, that's not a din. Sfardim authentically don't have that minhag, but many Sfardim have borrowed it. So if you're in a Sephardic house and you see Koshel Eliyahu, you don't have to bring it up, but no, that he is actually borrowing an Ashkenazic custom. Okay. So those are the differences to the derives and the rabbi. What about charoses? What is charoses, right? So charoses, we have many different recipes, ranging from sweet to even a little acidic. The Rambam actually had lemon juice in his charoses, right? So there are different ways of making it. So the Gemara gives two reasons for charoses. Charoses is mentioned in the Mishnah, so it's a very old practice. But it's not a chiyuv per se. It's not an absolute obligation. One reason for charoses is a health reason. It was thought that the acidity in maror could injure your health. So the sweetness of the charoses neutralizes a little bit the acidity of the maror, and it was considered to be a health, it prevents heartburn or whatever. The other reason is that the consistency and the color of the charoses resembles the bricks and the mortar of our forefathers, and even the red wine that's added to charoses reminds us of the blood that the Egyptians shed. So it's a zeicher, but it is eaten with the maror. But remember, I've seen people, they sometimes take a little bit of maror and they have spoonful after spoonful of charoses on top of a little bit of maror. Be very careful that it's exactly the opposite. You have to eat, and I'll talk about the quantities. The maror is the mitzvah, and you just dip the maror in charoses, and you should actually shake it off. You can have as much charoses as you want during the meal if you like it, but with the maror, you just dip it and then shake it off, so there shouldn't be a lot of charoses in your maror. Okay, so this is kind of the mitzvahs that are d'oraisa and d'rabbanan, and then we have a mitzvah like reclining while you do these mitzvahs, which is rabbinic, and it's an expression of freedom. Now, the truth of the matter is, maybe you set it up better, but the way most people do reclining, including myself, you know, we really wimp out. We don't do it the right way. Reclining was the expression in the time of Chazal, the way liberated, free people would eat. If you ever see Cleopatra or whatever it is, you have this couch, and they're reclining on the couch, and the servant comes and drops grapes in your mouth, etc. That was reclining. Reclining was on a couch in which you were essentially prone on the couch, and that was a very luxurious way of eating. Today, we kind of do it. It's very uncomfortable sometimes, you know, but whatever it is. So you try to have a pillow, you try to make it comfortable. Certainly, the concept of heseba is not to be uncomfortable. The whole idea is what's called derech cheres. Okay, now let me give you some practical amounts and also whether women should do reclining, which is actually a big machlokas. Halacha is a combination of a lot of different things. You know, certainly halacha is not just about chitzonius. It's not just about detail. Halacha is about absorbing certain feelings and attitudes. And Pesach is about appreciating the great gifts that God gives us in life, the freedom and the ability to learn Torah and study Torah and do mitzvahs. And certainly if one goes through a Seder and the only thing on their mind is, did I do enough of this or enough of that, in many ways the experience would be defective. So I'm not at all suggesting that one should only focus on the detail. In fact, otherwise you don't have a Simchas Yom Tov. At the same time, Halacha does say that subjectivity is not enough. In other words, Rav Chaim Volozhiner gives a beautiful example, and you can identify with this example, I think. You've been working hard for a month, maybe more than a month, cleaning up for Pesach and everything else. Pesach night comes, you're totally exhausted. You're going to fall asleep during the Seder, you're not going to enjoy it at all. So what if a person says, well, you know, I think I'm going to go to bed early tonight, and tomorrow morning I will make the greatest Seder that Hashem ever saw, or even do it after Yom Tov. You know, Pesach is a hectic time, really. The family can't come for Pesach. So let's make our Seder, you know, the week after Pesach. By the way, I once used this mashal. I was talking to a non-religious audience, and a woman actually said, oh yeah, that's what we did. You know, the family couldn't get together until after Pesach, so we made our Seder the next week. It was great, you know. Now, here's the thing. If you look at spirituality as simply that which makes me feel good, then yeah, make your Seder whenever you want to make your Seder, and instead of matzah, we'll have something else with bread, but you know, whatever it is. But mitzvahs are also about serving Hashem, being an Eved Hashem. How can I serve Hashem and make up my own rules? So to live a life as a meaningful Jew, there's really two opposite things that you're doing at the same time. We have to try to be meticulous and conscientious in following all of Hashem's details. Because mitzvahs are not just there to make me feel good. They're about serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And I gotta do it the way God wants me to do it. At the same time, we do have to avoid just going through the motions, and we have to try to internalize the values and the feelings, the love of Hashem, and the yira of Hashem, and the great Pesach night is such, you know, it's an amazing experience because Hashem is allowing us to reenact and re-experience Yitzias Mitzrayim. And let me point out, the Sfas Emes writes, by the way, that the word Mitzrayim doesn't only mean Egypt, but Mitzrayim refers to constrictions and limitations within our personalities. David HaMelech says, Min HaMetzar Karasika. I call out to God from the narrow, confining place. So the Sfas Emes says, every Jew has their own Mitzrayim. My Mitzrayim might be my egotism. It might be my selfishness, my anger, my lack of self-esteem. And the spiritual koach of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Sfas Emes writes, is not just referring to that historical event, but every single Pesach, Hashem makes that power available for us to tap into and to be liberated from our own inner Mitzrayim. And the inner Mitzrayim could be much more deeper than even the outer Mitzrayim. You know, they used to paraphrase the old cigarette commercial. You know, you can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take Salem, the country out of Salem. Again, if you're older, you remember that. They say you can take the Jew out of Mitzrayim, but it's harder to take Mitzrayim out of the Jew. So all of these are so important. In other words, you kind of got to focus on the detail, but also focus on the big picture. And we tend, unfortunately, to veer to one extreme or the other. There are people who are fixated on detail but never step back to see what the overall picture is. And then there are people, spiritual people, who kind of look at the general, like, oh, wonderful, they have a Seder, etc., but they're not going to be meticulous in halacha. Right? So you have to do both. That's a very hard thing to do, but we have to kind of combine. You know, that's kind of why, if I could use a very, very superficial, broad generalization, this is why Hashem created chassidim and misnagdim, so to speak. And that is, the misnagdim excelled, again, I'm obviously stereotyping here, but the misnagdim excelled in the meticulous, detailed analysis of halacha, and chassidus excelled in seeing the general feelings and emotions that these mitzvahs are supposed to generate. And what is the emes tikkut derech? The emes tikkut derech is, we have to draw from both. We have to learn from both. That's why if you go to a litvish yeshiva today, they actually learn a lot of chassidus and vice versa. In other words, there's kind of cross-cultural penetration because each has what we need. All right, so now let me just answer a few specific questions. One of the big controversies in many ways, the increased, I call it charedization of Jewish Orthodoxy. You know, the famous, again, in America, they always talk about Orthodoxy goes to the right, etc. Well, one of the areas where this is most apparent is shiurim, the quantities of matzah and maror. You know, you'll kind of, you know, if you have sons who are learning in yeshiva, you know, they'll come in and eat like five matzahs, you know, for their kezayis. Of course, they have to do it in 2 minutes, which, you know, a little difficult. And Zaidi might have been someone who actually lived in Europe and learned in Europe and said, I don't know what you're doing. When I grew up in Europe, you know, in the Chafetz Chaim city, whatever it is, you know, we ate a little piece. Or with Kiddush. In fact, they have the story that the Chafetz Chaim's Einikos, or his great Einikos, have his Kiddush cup. His Kiddush cup. But they don't use it Friday night because it doesn't hold enough wine. The shear is too small. Yeah. You know, so this is a big issue. But I'm going to give you a consensus. Again, the background for the computation of shiurim is a very, very complicated question. The Chazon Ish largely was Mechadesh, based on his understandings of Gemaras and Rishonim. He was Mechadesh much larger quantities than had previously been the case. Now, that creates a tremendous conceptual problem, and that is, well, how did the Chazon Ish understand, you know, his father and his grandfather? That's a good question, and I don't even have a good answer for that. But the Chazon Ish felt that he was mechuyev as a posek to go back to the Makoros and come to his judgments, and as a result, the Chazon Ish shear is much, much larger than most others, although it's still not as large as people have it. But I'm going to give you the consensus from Moshe Feinstein, Shlomo Zalman, Rav Yashiv, which generally do not go as much as the Chazon Ish shear. And that is the following. Let's first take Dalet Kosos, the 4 cups of wine. The cup should hold at least 4 ounces of wine. And by wine, let me say this. Wine doesn't have to be pure wine. You can mix wine with water. In fact, according to the Gemara, you can actually mix wine with up to, not including, 6 parts, so 5.9 parts. That's very, very diluted wine. The wine can have a very small... Now the reason you can't do that now is our wine is diluted. So the poskim say, based on the fact that wines are diluted today, you shouldn't add more than 3 parts of water. But that much you can do. So you can actually take, you know, a little bit of wine and add 3 parts of water and get your 4 ounces. Moreover, wine can have a very, very low alcohol content. Now they have low alcohol wines. Now, let me say this. Diluted wine, even if it's 3 to 1, and low alcohol wine is still better than grape juice for the 4 kosos. Mm-hmm. Even though grape juice will probably taste better because putting a lot of water in wine doesn't taste so good. And that is because, although for Kiddush the whole year, grape juice is perfectly fine, there is a special inyan for the Seder that there should be some alcoholic content because that's an expression of freedom and liberation. So as a result, if you have difficulty drinking wine, unless it's a serious illness or the like, you should still try to get a very low alcohol wine. I think it's 4%. They have really low alcohol wines. And you can add a lot of water to it, 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And that would be better than grape juice. If Lamaisa, you can also use grape juice to dilute the wine too. You can use the grape juice instead of the water. which is two, you know, the same ratio. If lamaisa, you really cannot have wine for health reasons, then go with grape juice by all means. And in fact, if you can't have grape juice for some reason, me'ikir hadin, you can even use what's called chamar medina for dalet kosos. And chamar medina is a bit of an ambivalent category. It's any type of drink that you would serve an important guest. So some consider it apple juice. Coffee and tea are excluded, even though normally we would give coffee. But apple juice or something like that. Some say soda. In Eretz Yisrael, the Rosh Yeshiva used to say that it was Coca-Cola. Although he wasn't talking about Pesach, he was talking about the Kiddush and the like. But that's really b'dieved. They have a famous story, by the way, of the Beis Halevi. A woman asked the Beis Halevi, "I can't afford wine. Can we be yaitzei dalet kaisis with milk?" So the Beis Halevi gave her a lot of money to buy all the tzrachim of the Seder. So the Rebbetzin asked the Beis Halevi, "I understand you'll give her money for wine because she wanted the milk. Why are you giving her so much more money?" So he says, "Well, listen, two of the four cups are drunk after the meal. So if she was thinking about drinking milk for the third and fourth cup, that means they don't have meat or chicken either. So you have to give her..." In other words, it's an important idea that you have to see the question behind the question. You can't just answer the specific question. Okay, so cup must hold 4 ounces, and you must drink most of the cup, which is 2 point something fluid ounces. Now, there's a big interesting machlokas. Okay, what if the cup holds more than 4 fluid ounces? What if the cup holds 6 fluid ounces? Do I only have to drink 2? Which is most of the 4, or do I have to drink most of the cup? Machlokas aposkim. Again, if it's difficult for you, you could certainly rely on drinking 2, even if the cup holds more. But lechatchila, one should drink rov kos. I remember the first year I was married, we were planning to go to my parents, but we had a tremendous snowstorm in Chicago, so we had to make our own seder, which was very nice. And the only cups we had were water goblets. So there was like 10 ounces. And chachili, you're supposed to fill up the cup and then have rov kos. And in those days, they didn't have low alcoholic wine. They only had Manischewitz type stuff. So some people at the Seder actually wound up falling asleep in the middle. But okay, but all right. But now you can prepare for that. Okay, let me point out as well that the mitzvah of Dalet Kosos is not only to drink, but it is to recite things over the cup. So for example, the first cup of wine, you recite Kiddush. The second cup of wine, you recite the Haggadah. Now that's important, which means the following. If you were to recite the Haggadah and then pour the second cup, you would not be Yotzei. When the Haggadah tells you, pour the second cup, that's an important instruction, because part of the mitzvah is to recite over the cup. Benching. If I were to bench and then pour a third cup and drink, I would not fulfill the mitzvah. I have to bench over the kos. Okay, that's an important thing. That's why the Haggadah tells you to pour the wine much earlier before you drink it. Okay. Now that is the idea. That's the shear for Dalet Kosos. Matzah. How much matzah do you have to eat? So as you know, it's called kezias, the size of an olive. Now you wonder, gee, are we talking about olives as big as watermelon? Like what olives are we talking about? Well, the olive is a measure of volume. So theoretically, what you would do is, this is how you measure it really, you grind a matzah, I mean this is the theoretical measurement, you grind a matzah into powder and you pack it tight, and the volume that would fill the size of a big olive is called the kezias. Right, but it's based on packing it tight. It's a volume measurement, not a weight measurement. So the consensus is the following. The kezias of matzah that you first eat after you wash should be at least 1/3 of a shmura matzah, hand shmura matzah. And in the case of a machine matzah, which is smaller, that would be 1/2. Okay? 1/3 hand, 1/2 machine. That is l'chatchila. if that is physically difficult for you, you can actually have it. You can do 1/6 of a hand and 1/4 of a machine. Okay, you understand that cheshbon. It's based on a whole machlokas, whether shiurim got doubled in time, whatever. Now, the next time you eat matzah is with the korech sandwich. So with korech, you can go with the lesser amount for sure. You can go with the 1/6 hand and 1/4 machine. Okay, so let's keep a running total of how much matzah you have to eat. So 1/3 and 1/2, or 1/6 and 1/4. And then for korech, for sure, it's the 1/6 hand and the 1/4 machine. And then at the end of the meal, you're going to eat matzah one more time, which is the afikomen. So here, the afikomen, lechatchila, should be the 1/3 hand and the 1/2 machine. If that's hard, you can have it. Okay? So if we add this up, and you want to ask yourself, well, how many matzahs do I wind up eating? So the way it works is the following. If you follow the stricter view, let's first do hand. So you did 1/3, and then 1/6, and then 1/3. So that's 2/3, which is, that's 5/6 of a matzah. 5/6 of a hand matzah. And a machine matzah is 1/2, it's a whole machine matzah. 1/2, 1/4, no, I'm sorry. 1/2, 1/4, 1/2, it's 1.5 machine matzahs. Is that right? 1/2, 1/4, 1/2. I'm sorry, 1.25 machine matzahs. And then you can have that, okay? So this is kind of the general guidelines. There is another halacha that you have to eat it within a certain amount of time. And that amount of time ranges from 2 minutes to 9 minutes. So there are many, many shitas. The standard psak is 4 minutes. Okay, so try to do that in four minutes, which isn't that difficult. Okay, if you have difficulty chewing, or there's elderly people, in fact, matzah meal is perfectly adequate. If it's shmura matzah meal is perfectly fine for matzah. You can take a spoon of it, although it might be difficult to eat the quantity. You have to eat the quantity of it, and you can even take some water, plain water, unflavored water, to rinse it down. Okay, so that's the shiur for the matzah, and that is the shiur for the 4 cups of wine. Now, let me mention that the halacha is that both the matzah and the wine is eaten and drunk in a reclining position because of derech cheiros. Now, this is where there possibly may be a difference between men and women. This is the first mitzvah we encounter where there may be a difference. And that is, the Mishnah lays down the rule that women were exempt from reclining because that was not commonly the way they expressed their freedom. But it says, Isha Chashuva, if she's an important, distinguished woman, she should recline, like a noble woman. The Rama writes in the Shulchan Aruch that Bizman Hazeh, all of our nashim are chashivot, and therefore the Rama actually writes that a woman should recline. But there are different customs. In other words, some people do have family minhagim where women do not recline, and if that is your minhag, that's perfectly okay, because many poskim do exempt a woman from reclining. So you're free to, again, the Rama says women bizman hazeh do recline, but if there's a minhag in the opposite direction, that's an acceptable minhag. In fact, according to the halacha, a son should not recline in front of his father because it's a lack of kibud aviyim, and yet, it's almost universally the case that fathers are essentially mochel. I mean, they expect their son to recline. So that's an example where people recline, even though according to the halacha, they don't have to. A Talmud who's having a seder with his Rebbe is putter from reclining unless the Rebbe gives him rishus. As I say, it is common today that we give that rishus. Okay. All right, now what about moror? How much moror Right? Morar is, of course, a commemoration of slavery. Now, first of all, what is the best thing to use for morar? So this depends on a lot of things. We would have thought, we might have thought, horseradish should be the best to use for morar because it's certainly the most bitter. Although people have pointed out, if you're more sophisticated in your taste, the taste of horseradish is not bitter, it is sharp. Sharpness is not the same as bitterness, right? Sharp, but it's not necessarily bitter. Actually, according to halacha, the best thing to use for morar, horseradish is valid, of course, but romaine lettuce. Now, you might say, well, romaine lettuce is not bitter. Well, the answer, once again, is the bitterness doesn't have to be strong, but there is a slight bitter aftertaste. And does that maspik? Rav Yashiv says you don't need to look for the most bitter thing. And in fact, romaine lettuce is preferable to horseradish because the Gemara describes the ideal maror as techilaso matok. It starts off sweet and it turns bitter, just like the Egyptian servitude where the Egyptians befriended us and then turned against us. And that's true. The bitterness of lettuce comes only when you continuously chew it. Rav Aaron Cutler held even iceberg lettuce was acceptable maror. Some of his Talmidim follow that. I think the Poskim and Eretz Yisrael do not accept that. Now, the big problem with romaine lettuce, obviously, is insects. And that's why Rav Aaron liked iceberg lettuce. Iceberg lettuce tends not to be infested. Insects are a big problem. Once again, maror is drabanan. Ingesting insects is doraisas. And, you know, the truth of the matter is the doraisa is more important than the drabanan. And yet, today, with bodek and all of these other things, so spend a little money to get good romaine lettuce that is insect-free, or spend time checking. Checking is takes a lot of time, but, you know, with bodek, life is much easier. So it's really a question of your time or your money, and, you know, you have to decide which way to go on that. One thing, if you're using horseradish, I know you know this, but I'm just mentioning to be sure you understand it. It has to be fresh horseradish. It cannot be horseradish that has been pickled in vinegar, even if it's kosher l'Pesach. Even if it's kosher l'Pesach, because the halacha is b'feirush that if moror was cooked or pickled, it is no longer kosher for the Seder mitzvah. So you cannot use the chirein you use on your gefilte fish, even if it's kosher l'Pesach. It has to be the grated or pieces of horseradish. Now, how much do you have to eat of maror? So here we eat the maror twice, right? We eat the maror plain with a little charosis, and then we eat the maror in the sandwich of Hillel, the Hillel sandwich, right? That's what they say. Hillel invented sandwich, right? People say the Earl of Sandwich. We have a sandwich from the time of the Beis HaMikdash. By the way, one thing about this. You know, it's very awkward to make a matzah sandwich, right? You put these things, you know, it breaks. It doesn't... The truth of the matter is, this is a raya that Hillel used soft matzah. Hillel used, you know, Sfardim make soft matzah, which is really, it looks like it's like a pita, a very thin pita, and it actually bends. Ashkenazim have not done that because they were not bucky and they were afraid it would become chametz. They want to bake it right away and they bake it to a crisp. But technically, halacha does allow the creation of soft matzah, and in all probability, Hillel had a wrap. It was a soft matzah wrap. It was not a brittle matzah sandwich. It was a gyro, right? Was it called? It was the meat. He had the carbon pesach, the matzah, and the maror in a soft, soft wrap. Okay. But anyway, does that make sense? A gyro, the Greek thing. Okay. Anyway, or a shawarma. Okay. So anyway, so how much do you have to eat? So here, I assume that if you have boys in yeshiva or your husbands, there are these various charts that you bring to the table, that you lay it side by side, how much you have to have. Basically, if it's horseradish, you have to eat, and this is a little hard, you have to eat 1.1 fluid ounces. Now, 1.1 fluid ounces is the size of a shot glass of schnapps. So, it's not that easy. Fresh horseradish, a whole shot glass, and you have to do it within 4 minutes. Without reclining, because maror is slavery, so we don't recline. If you're having lettuce, it's easier to eat, but it's a much larger quantity. But there is a difference between, right, you have romaine lettuce, you have the leaves, and you have the stalks. If you pull off the leaves and just have the stalks, which, by the way, are very easy to check for insects because the stalks are solid white and you could very easily see if anything on it. So the stalks is a relatively small area to be a kazayas. It's around half of this. I didn't bring this for this purpose, but it's stalks that cover half of this area. I'm sorry, half of the whole area, but you know, we cover this bottom here. If you have leaves, basically there would be leaves that cover the whole area. But here's a common mistake people make. If you're measuring leaves, this presupposes you remove the stalks. See, some people are eating more than they have to because they cover, see, stalks are dense. So they cover it with leaves that have stalks on it, and they're actually eating more volume than they have to eat. So if you're measuring leaves, rip off the stalks and just cover the plain leaves, and you'll have an area this size. If it's stalks, which are denser and have more volume in them, just half of this. Okay, that's maror. For korach, you eat the same amount of maror, right? The matzah is halved, but the maror is the same amount because we're already using a smaller shear for maror because maror is drabbanan. Now, after we have the second cup, right, then we wash, and then of course we have the matzah and the maror and the korach, and then we're ready for the shulchan aruch, the meal itself. The meal itself is, you know, whatever you like to make, you make. There are only three things to be sensitive for on the meal. Number one, Ashkenazim have a custom, or many Ashkenazim have a custom, that they serve a hard-boiled egg in the meal. It's not a chiyuv, but it's a minhag many people have. And there are actually a lot of reasons for this. One is an egg is an oval food, and it represents the cycle of time. That's why you give a mourner an egg, to indicate that there are bad times in life, but there are good times. And on Pesach, we're actually being menachem avel, because we don't have a korban Pesach, and there's a certain sadness and bereavement. And number two, the first night of Pesach is the same night of the week as Tisha B'Av, later in the summer. So in the middle of the Seder, we think about the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Now I'd like to share with you a little machshava about, isn't it odd to be thinking about Tisha B'Av, and why did Hashem make the calendar that way? So here's the idea I want to communicate with you. Starting the second night of Pesach, which in Chutz La'aretz there's a Seder, but in Eretz Yisrael it's Chol HaMoed, we start counting the Omer. And the Omer is the countdown or the count up to Matan Torah. And what the Sfiras HaOmer does is it links the concept of freedom with the concept of responsibility. That freedom has no value unless it's connected with serving Hashem. That's why Pesach and Shavuos are one holiday. They're linked by the counting of the Omer. There was a poet from India, Tagore, obviously not Jewish, but a very famous poet. He had won the Nobel Prize for Literature around World War I. And he once said a beautiful metaphor. He said, a human soul is like a violin string. It is capable of the most beautiful music. But if I take a violin string and it's totally free, it's on the kitchen table, a free, loose string, it cannot make any music. It is only when it's confined in a framework that the music within the soul can truly come out. This is mamish, a beautiful mashal for the life of a Jew, life of every human being, really. Freedom takes away restriction, but it doesn't give me purpose. Why am I free? Freedom from something is not freedom towards something. And therefore, the linkage between Shavuos and Pesach shows us that freedom derives its meaning from commitment and submission to Hashem. And that's not in slavery. That allows you to actualize yourself, to develop. The music within you comes out. That is why Chazal say the korban on Pesach is a barley offering, which is machal behema. The offering on Shavuos is wheat, which is machal adam. Because freedom without Torah is animal liberation. It is not human dignity. Now, here is the thing. The only night of Pesach that is not connected to Shavuos is the first night of Pesach. Because you don't begin counting the Omer until the second night. So, night number one of Pesach is freedom without responsibility. So the lesson of the calendar is freedom that's not linked to Torah leads to Tisha B'Av. In other words, the hard-boiled egg takes the place of Sfiras HaOmer. Sfiras HaOmer reminds me that freedom's purpose is to serve Hashem. Pesach night, when I don't have that reminder, the calendar reminds me of it. Freedom, you think, again, you know, by the way, we're hardwired to seek meaning in our lives, you know, just to give you a little statistic. You know, unfortunately, teen suicide is a problem in the world. Teenagers commit suicide, and sometimes they kill others as well. And you'll find that suicide rates tend to be higher in more affluent countries, let's say the United States, than in poor countries. Because when you're running around all day looking for a piece of bread, you don't really have time to think about the existential crises of life. But when your material needs are more or less satisfied, then you're hit like a ton of bricks with, what's my life about? What's my purpose? What's my meaning? And if a human being has freedom but cannot define a tachlis, we're hardwired to have a tremendous sense of emptiness and frustration. That's especially true for a Jew who has that special neshama. Okay, so that's the hard-boiled egg. So that's one minute to be aware of, hard-boiled egg. Second thing to be aware of, as I mentioned before, no roasted meat for the Seder, so people shouldn't think you're eating the Korban Pesach outside of the temple. Now, there's a whole shaila. Okay, you can't have roasted meat. That's fine. During the day you can, but not at the Seder. What about various types of pot roasts and the like? So the basic rule, again, different posts with different amounts, but if you have meat that you're cooked in a pot or in an oven, and it's 1/3 submerged in water or liquid, orange juice or wine, whatever it is that you use, so if it's up to 1/3, which again, that's not that much in a roast, it's like, you know, whatever it is, it's around a 1/4 inch or a 1/2 inch up there or the like, that is already considered to be cooked, and that would be acceptable. But one should not have meat that just roasts in its own juice. I mean, obviously, all meat, its own juice will come out, but its own juice is not sufficient. That would still be called roasted, unless you added some marinating, whatever it would be, wine, orange juice, water, salad dressing, whatever you add, but it should be enough that it's 1/3 submerged. So that's the second halacha to be aware of. The third halacha to be aware of, which might be the toughest, very conscientious balat habayit, is don't make too much food. The truth of the matter is, the halacha is that the afikomen must be consumed when people still have an appetite for something, and they're not supposed to be so stuffed that eating the afikomen is a burden on them. So, now maybe it's not your responsibility, maybe it's your husband's responsibility, but be sure he doesn't eat too much. Because he has to leave room for the afikomen. Otherwise, it's an achila gasa. It is an excessive eating, and you know, achila gasa is not achila. Even on Yom Kippur, you know, it's interesting. If a person, let's say, entered Yom Kippur, and they were totally, totally stuffed, and they actually ate on Yom Kippur, it's not called eating on Yom Kippur. In other words, so it's not even called eating for a sin. It's certainly not called eating for a mitzvah. Right? That's called achila gasa. So those are the three basic halachos to be aware of for the meal, right? The hard-boiled egg, the minhag, no roasted meat, and don't have achila gasa. People are allowed, if they want, as long as it doesn't affect their afikomen, to eat extra matzah during the meal, and they can even have wine during the meal if they so desire. you are allowed to drink wine in the middle of the meal, and the like. I guess the fourth halacha is that lechatchila, the afikomen should be finished before chatzos, before midnight, which may also indicate a time limit on the meal. Chatzos is lav dafka 12 midnight. Chatzos is the midpoint, essentially, between sunset and sunrise, which means theoretically you looked at sunset and sunrise, and the midpoint will be chatzos. I believe chatzos, I didn't check exactly yet, but chatzos is around 1, it's at 1 a.m. In Yerushalayim, but you check that. But all I'm saying is it does not correspond to midnight. B'di'evet, if you miss the midnight deadline, you still eat the afikomen. So you still do it anyway, but chatzchila you try to eat the afikomen before midnight. Once the afikomen is eaten, so the halacha is one is not supposed to have any other food or drink the rest of the night, except for, of course, the third and fourth cup, which you drink, of course, and one is allowed to have water and unflavored seltzer, and even unflavored weak tea. It shouldn't be stuff, but anything that has a strong taste, one should not have, because we want, to some degree, the taste of the afikomen. Now, in a way, it's kind of a losing battle, because the original halacha was you weren't allowed to eat anything after the Korban Pesach. So the Korban Pesach's taste would stay in your mouth. Now, that's very different. That's meat. That has a stronger taste. The taste of matzah tends not to stay in my mouth that long anyway. But Chazal enacted the same rules for the afikomen as they did for the Korban Pesach. And that's why you don't have anything but water, seltzer, weak tea, and the two cups of wine, cup number three and cup number four. Oh yes, let me go back. There's one eating that I neglected to talk about, which actually has one interesting halacha, and that is before we begin the Seder, before we begin the Magid itself, we dip a vegetable in salt water, and that's called the karpas. Now, this is fascinating. If you go back to the Gemara, why they enacted karpas, it has nothing to do with the reasons that developed later. The reason why karpas was developed was it was simply like an hors d'oeuvre. It was an extra luxurious course to dip a vegetable in some dip. It didn't have to be salt water at all, some type of dip. And it was a way of celebrating freedom. So karpas, in its inception, was not a reminder of salt tears or whatever it was. It was actually, it was like haseba, reclining, dalet kosos, extra course, and that's the manishtana. Why are we eating extra vegetables? You see? So initially, it was a sign of luxury and excess. In later generations, it actually got reinterpreted as a reminder of slavery. So as you know, the salt water corresponds to the tears, and the word karpas, if you rearrange the letters, samach, perech, 600,000, perech had back-breaking labor, and perech also means perach. The Egyptians enticed us, like Tom Sawyer. They first made it sound like we were their friends, and they tricked us, right? But what I'm saying is, this is actually a common example in Seder symbolism, in which things started off with one reason, but later Rabbanim and later Mefarshim try to extract additional symbolic meanings. Now, what vegetable do you have to use for karpas? So, it's clear from the Gemara that karpas can actually be any vegetable. Poskim said, ideally, it should be a green vegetable, because it's also celebrating the fact that this is the spring season, Chodesh Ho'aviv. That would indicate parsley, celery, or the like. Parsley, of course, once again, has the big question of insects one has to be very careful about. Now, those of you that come from parents who are Polish background probably remember potato. The simple reason was nothing green grew in Poland during Pesach time. It was the winter, and therefore the most you could get was a beet or a potato. And that became the minhag that was carried over even in America and Israel, when you can get different types of things. So once again, although the logic of a potato is not apparent at Bizman Hazeh, but this is something, if you follow the minhag, whatever your parents' minhag, whatever your family minhag, your husband's minhag, is perfectly fine. You're yotze with any vegetable. In fact, you're even yotze with maror. The Gemara actually talks about using maror for karpas, although you wouldn't want to do that. And that is, I can use the horseradish for the karpas and then use it for maror and korek, right? So any vegetable is good if you make a borei pri ha'adama on it. Now that's an important proviso, because there are some vegetables where there's a halachic shaila if you make borei pri ha'adama, namely hydroponic vegetables. Hydroponic vegetables are vegetables that are grown in water or chemicals without any dirt. So it doesn't come from the adama. There are opinions that say hydroponic vegetables, you make a shahakol, and not borei pri adama. You should ask your local rabbi. And as a result, you cannot use them for either maror or for karpas. However, most hydroponic vegetables do come with a dirt pack. In other words, if you ever see them, they're not in the ground. They're soaked in chemicals and water, but they do have some dirt around the roots. So that would be enough. Of course, it's also a shaila, are they chayiv and trumas and masras? Again, if they have hashgacha, don't worry about it, but there's some shaila. Technically, they didn't grow from the ground of Eretz Yisrael. Are they chayiv and trumas and masras? But as I say, that wouldn't be an issue that you as a consumer would have to worry about if you bought it under hashgacha. You know, they either did or they didn't, whatever psak they followed, but if it's reliable hashgacha, you're okay. Now, what halachic complications do you have about karpas? So here's the thing. Question number one, do you recline, or do men recline, when they eat karpas? We know they recline when they eat matzah and when they drink the 4 cups of wine. We know they don't recline when they eat maror. What about karpas? So if you look in Haggadahs, different Haggadahs will say different things. This is one of those things where people are using different Haggadahs, which, by the way, we could have a machlokas about that. There's a machlokas. Is it better for everybody to have different Haggadah or the same Haggadah? So yesh darshim l'shvach, yesh darshim l'gnai. Some people say, oh, it's good for everybody to have a different Haggadah because each person could share different thoughts. On the other hand, different Haggadahs have different minhagim, different pages, right? So you have to figure out what the best thing is. But look at it this way. I gave you 2 reasons for karpas. If the reason for karpas is it's a luxury, an exuberance, then you should recline. If it's a commemoration of the salt tea and the perech, then it's like mara and you wouldn't recline. That's why there are 2 minhagim. However, since the association with luxury is mentioned in the Gemara, and the association with slavery is a later concept, then it would appear that the Gemara's reason should be halachically more dominant, and therefore the proper practice is to recline when you eat korach. Okay, karpas. Korach is another problem. Okay, all right. So that's one issue. Do you recline? Second issue. When you make the borei pri ha'adama on the korach, I'm sorry, not the korach, on the karpas, you should have kavana that it covers you for the maror you're going to eat later. Now, why do you need to have that kavana? For the following reason. There is a halachic shaila whether maror needs its own bracha. Because here's the thing. On one hand, you're eating the maror after hamotzi, and normally hamotzi covers. On the other hand, maror is not part of a normal meal, and therefore maybe it's not covered. So there's a halachic shaila if maror needs a borei pri ha'adama or not. So to avoid being put in a situation where you have a safek bracha, you have kavana when you make the borei pri ha'adama that you intend to cover the maror, and then mimanefshach, either way, the maror doesn't need a blessing because it's either covered by hamotzi, or if it's not, it's covered by borei pri ha'adama. Okay, so that's good. Now, issue number 3. When you eat the karpas, a lot of people don't follow this halacha. Even though you're very hungry, at the point that you eat the karpas, you actually do want food. because you know you're hungry, it's a Seder. You're supposed to eat very, very little. You eat less than you need for an after bracha. Less than an olive's worth. The reason? Because if I were to eat a kazayas of this vegetable before hamotzi, I would have to make an after bracha, brain of fashas. If I make an after bracha, the hadama no longer covers the mara, and then I'm going to be back in trouble with what bracha do I make on the mara. So by korech, you have to be specifically zahir to eat less than a kazayas. Otherwise, you have to make a bracha achrona, and then you have a suffic bracha on the mara. That's correct. That's a very good point. But the difference is, kiddush is part of the meal, even though it's pre-hamotzi. And since kiddush is part of the meal, it is covered in birkas hamazon. The karpas is not really part of the meal, and therefore you'd have to make a bracha achrona. Okay. Now, let me mention about korech, a similar ambiguity. Do you recline when you eat korech? Now, this is complicated, because matzah, you recline. Maror, you don't recline. Korach is matzah and maror, right? You're kind of pulled in two directions. So, well, they're both the kazayis. So, there is a machlokas. There is a machlokas. Again, depending on your Haggadah, some poskim say recline, some poskim don't recline. Most recline. But once again, if you have a minhag, the minhag of your family is perfectly fine, because both minhagim are very... So in other words, as opposed to karpas, where you should recline, I'm advocating that. When it comes to korech, you can leave it to the minhag of your family, but most say you should recline for korech as well. Now, so this is kind of the general thing to be aware of. Now, let me go back to Haggadah, which maybe this might be an important question for women. That is, the Haggadah, either hearing the Haggadah or saying the Haggadah, is a chiyuv min haTorah. It's a biblical requirement. It's a chiyuv min haTorah. The question becomes, how much of the Haggadah do I have to hear or do I have to say? Certainly, you know, women might be going back and forth into the kitchen, etc. What is the obligatory part of the Haggadah? So the truth is, it's not every single word, although if you can say every word, that's great. The requirements basically are the Manishtana, because the Seder must be based on questions. The first paragraph of Avadim Hayinu, we were slaves, because that's the essential message. We were slaves and God liberated us. And the paragraph Rabban Gamliel used to say, anyone that does not explain the three mitzvahs of Pesach, the Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, has not fulfilled his mitzvah. Now that's a very important thing to be aware of, because that's precisely when women go into the kitchen. So you're going in precisely at the part of the Haggadah that you must say. So my advice to you is, say it. In other words, before you go in, just go ahead. You know, go at your own pace and go ahead and say that, recite it before you go into the kitchen, right? So it's the Manishtana, the Avodim Hayinu, and Rabban Gamliel Haya Omer, right? Everything else, whatever you can say is good, but if you don't say it all, you're still Yotzei, your mitzvah. Of course, the Haggadah can be recited in any language, and it should be understood. So if you're reciting it in Hebrew, you still should have a Haggadah with a translation. I mean, how many Haggadahs? There must be 3,000 Haggadahs out there, and at least 25 are added every year, if at least that. I believe there are more Perushim on the Haggadah Shel Pesach than even the Chumash. The Chumash itself, it is the most commented sefer in the whole Jewish liturgy. And you know, you find a Haggadah that you like, but it's as I say, it is important that you try to make it meaningful. One little thought about the Seder, and that is, the Seder is a very important thing for children. Children are supposed to be a very central part of the Seder. The very mitzvah of the Seder is described, v'igadata levincha, to tell your child. But it's also a chiyuv for adults as well, meaning it's not just a children's event. And, you know, I remember, it was very, very funny, I remember once being at somebody's Seder, and the kids were asking questions in the middle of the Seder. And the father was a little impatient, and he says, "Stop asking questions, we got to do the Seder." Which is kind of, you know, the Seder is about asking questions. In fact, even the Manish Tana, the Gemara indicates, is only a fallback position. That if a kid can't think of questions to ask, so we'll give him the questions. But the ideal situation is, you know, ask questions. But one of the things that you have to navigate as a balatabayas or a balabayas is how to structure things so that there's something that is interesting and inspirational and helpful to every single person there, to the degree that it's possible to do so. Meaning, sometimes yeshiva boys, and I say this because I was a yeshiva boy, I was guilty of this myself, you know, we have all sorts of pilpulim and very intricate divrei Torah about the Seder, machlokas, the Rambam, and the Ravid. First of all, it's not even clear your Yotzei Haggadah that way, because a deep analysis of the laws of Pesach may not, in fact, be a fulfillment of Sipur Yetzias Hashem. It's not so pushit that halachic analysis is a fulfillment of the Seder obligation. But be it as it may, even if it is, to say a pilpul that like nobody understands at all is not that helpful. So you have to say things that people understand, they can identify with. So there should be divrei Torah for adults, divrei Torah and fun activities for children, and you try to balance things in terms of creating something in which everybody walks away with something meaningful. And that takes thought, that takes cheshbon. It's not necessarily the most automatic thing. But this can include not just technical divrei Torah, it can include games that illustrate the Ten Makos. Among the Taimonim and many Sephardim, they have these rituals where they put the matzah over their shoulder and they walk around. They actually, you know, dress up a certain way. They wear a robe and have a non-muktzah stick that they can, you know, use as a cane. And even that type of acting is helpful. The Rambam actually writes that acting like you're being freed has a hashpa on how you feel. So it's something to think about in terms of how to create a type of atmosphere that is inspirational for everybody. The koyach of Pesach night is an amazing koyach. I mean, people, the impressions that a Seder can make on a child's neshama are memories that can last literally the person's entire life. I'm sure that many of you have such memories. And now you have the privilege of trying to create those memories for your children. And that will then in turn be used to create it for their children. And that is the eternal chain, a chain of Am Yisrael. So I want to wish you all a Chag Kosher V'Sameach, much Hatzlacha.